Well, folks, we're kind of nearing the end of an adventure we've been on here for, I think, a few months now. And it's an adventure that has maybe, hopefully, made even more familiar something that you have found very familiar throughout your church life, and that is the Lord's Prayer. And we've embarked on this initially for two reasons. One was just a very honest, open, candid conversations about the fact that it just feels kind of empty or lame just to repeat things from memory over and over and over, week by week by week by week. And there is a hazard in doing things that are repetitive and that sort of feel scripted and losing the significance of those things. There's always a built-in hazard to that. So reason number one in spending months and not just moments in the Lord's Prayer was just in response to say, okay, well, let's look at this thing that we are doing. Let's have a look at what we are saying, and let's weigh its own merits so that when we do say this together, it carries the weight it should. Now, the second reason that we're spending so much time in the Lord's Prayer is because this is one of the primary teachings of Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer. And in one gospel, we are told this is how you should pray. There's something in the character of this prayer that should be the character of our hearts when we're talking to Him. And in another of the Gospels in Luke, it is, this is what you should say. So not only is this an example of prayer, but it's a prayer that He taught. Now, as you listen to the sermons, you can gather a lot of information, and maybe I can share with you some insights and open up some of the depths of the Word of God in this. But if it is to have real meaningful significance when we pray this on Sunday morning, you need to spend time staring at that prayer on your own. Just for a week or 2 weeks, stop trying to read a chapter a day and do the Bible and fast forward. And just look at those verses and think about them and ask yourself, what is this? Does this have the meaning to me? It should. Because if you value, and if you ask yourself, do I value the fact that Jesus Himself taught me this model? Do I value the fact that my primary teacher taught me this model of prayer, taught me this prayer? Do I value the content of this prayer itself and what we're praying for? Do I value these things? Do I value the fellowship of the people who are on either side and in front and in back of me when we pray this together? Do I really value the fellowship of believers like the Lord who died for them does? Do I value His answer to this prayer, knowing He would not teach this prayer if He was not going to respond to it and answer it? Do I value, really value, these things? If the answer is yes, praying it will be a very, very different experience. But you need to prayerfully pursue that. Because I can't write notes down up here and stand up here on my hind legs and bark and make it what it should be. I can only give you the materials. The Spirit of God, if you will let Him do it, will take you where it needs to be. Now we come to, it doesn't seem like it, but we're come to the end of the prayer this week with the lines, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the original manuscripts, this is where the prayer ends. And some of you are packing a King James Version, and it goes a little bit further than that. Don't get upset. We'll come to the rest of what you have in your text in a few moments. The end of the prayer in the earliest manuscripts, the end of the prayer proper, ends with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, at least as we have learned it. Well, that seems awkward. It seemed like a kind of an odd spot to end. It kind of ends a little more naturally with the, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're used to hearing it, but in the original text, this is the bottom line. And it's a little bit awkward. Lead us not into temptation. I mean, essentially, what are we saying here? Oh, dear God, don't make us sin? That's awkward. Because we know from other texts that if there's anything God does not want us to do, it's sin. So you learn this and say, dear Lord, don't make me sin. And you know, that's like asking your parent not to drown you. It's not likely to happen. It's not likely to happen. There may be moments in which you entice that. That's called temptation, and that's your fault. However, it is an odd, as we learn in our English understanding of this line, we generally say, okay, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Okay, we can work our way around that and kind of back off from the, it sounds like we're asking God not to make us sin, which is weird because he's not going to make us sin, to, Lord, help me not get into situations where I am tempted to sin. And that's a little bit closer to the mark. The line, however, there are two parts to this, just like every other phrase in this prayer we have looked at. There is a prayer that addresses our immediate situation that we live in on a day-to-day basis, and there is a phrase that addresses the eternal realities that we are living out and destined for and saved for. Lead us not into temptation, that's the here and now. Deliver us from the evil one, that's the eternal consequences of the actions of Jesus Christ, is it not? Okay, there are some key words here that we want to understand a little bit better. Just because we know, we've memorized the King James Version of the prayer, we have said it so many times, let's just go a little bit deeper, okay? The word for temptation here, prior to the writing of the New Testament, prior to the church's use of this vocabulary word, it never meant being enticed to sin. We use this in English and have used it in English, and it is legitimately used in some places in the New Testament to refer to temptation as this enticement. Something is drawing you. Something is trying to get you to sin. It is never causing you to sin. Let's draw a distinction and not pass the buck. We tend to see this word temptation as a situation where something or someone is trying to make us sin. Apart from what church language has done to change the meaning of the word, in the wider Greek language, it simply means trials or tests. A trial or a test. Now, when we talk about temptation as if this is someone or something that's enticing me to do the wrong thing, and then I do the wrong thing, we're kind of passing the buck because we're saying, well, they enticed us, or this drew me away, or this was tempting me. And yes, you were taught to flee temptation, but there is, you can't pass the buck that simple. The Lord will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. So what he's going to find out here is whether or not you will exercise the discipline that he has given you, the spiritual strength that his spirit in you provides. If you say, the devil made me do it, you blew it. Okay? So this nuance that we lend to the word is not really there. However, Jesus is teaching us to ask God not to lead us into trials or testing. Now, that's unusual, too, and that's only a little less awkward than thinking he's going to make us sin, because he tells us we're going to have trials and persecutions in this life. He tells us we are going to face all sorts of testing and trials and difficult situations. Paul prays from prison. He is an example of grace under fire. Okay? We're told explicitly there are going to be tests and there are going to be trials. So why now are we praying that he not lead us into those when we know that there are going to be situations that are difficult, that they're just plain painful, and he's going to make something valuable out of it? We know if we serve him, we are going to face the persecution of the world. Why are we praying for this not to happen? One, it's honesty. All right. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane prayed, if there is any other way to do this, do it that way. Well, there wasn't. And it is honest to say, Lord, I don't want to face this trial. I don't want to face this pain. I don't want to face this testing. And there are moments when he is going to allow it because it is going to do one of two things. It's going to strengthen you because you cannot strengthen without effort and without his Holy Spirit moving in you. It's either going to strengthen you or it is going to reveal to you something you need to admit you need to have help with. The testing, when you wind up of your own free will or God allows something to happen in your life, you are being shown how to be stronger. And if everything was totally easy in this life, people, you would not gain the spiritual strength that you need. He will invest you with his Holy Spirit. I assure you, if you want to be able to bench press 250 pounds, you have to go to the gym and start pushing iron. You will either be strengthened or you will know where your weakness is, and you will have to admit it. because until you admit it, you will never do anything about it. Now, that does not mean you rush into it. Because the prayer here is, Lord, don't, it is technically to lead in, to bring to a place where there are trials and temptations. Don't rush into these things. Spiritual warfare is not a place for bravado or pride or showing off or overconfidence. It is too dangerous. Those trials are going to come if you're foolish, yes, and they are going to come because you live in a fallen world, and they are hard enough without you saying, ha, look what I can do, I can resist this. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. You need to learn strength in resisting temptation. That's self-control. Fleeing temptation is biblical. Fleeing temptation is biblical. But it's not the same as developing a mature attitude where you don't care whether you're tempted or not. I've used this illustration before because it resonates with people. Some of you are towards the end of Lent, so let me just torture you a bit. Let's just imagine that I have a tub of chocolate frosting sitting right here. Okay? I can be really hungry, and some of you are hungry already. I can really, really like chocolate. Some of you might have given it up for Lent. Of course, we're late in the season. It might have gone by the wayside by now. But you can be tempted to eat that chocolate. I can put a spoon right there next to it. We can pass it right around the room. Okay? As enticed as you might be, imagine the smell of the chocolate. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, whether or not you pick the spoon up is your decision. I can sing praises to chocolate as long as you want me to. All right? But I am not forcing it down your throat. Now, it may be that if you were up here preaching, it may be a good idea not to have the chocolate there. Now, that is wise, and that is fleeing temptation. You might decide you're going to go stand over here on the end of the platform and not preach anywhere near the chocolate. That is a wise strategy, but self-control is to be able to stand here and say, I don't care if there's chocolate on the table or not. I do not care. It does not entice me anymore. You don't head, there's a balance here. Do you hear this coming out of this phrase? Do not lead us into temptation. We are going to have trials. We are going to have tests. Do not go into them just lightly. They're going to happen. But I will tell you something. If you pray for God to change something in your life, I highly advise you you pray that He does it easily. Okay? Pray, Lord, change this in my life. Change it simply if possible, but do what you have to make a change. That's an effective prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Don't take us into these trials, but, and there is a but, okay, we can't weigh one half of this verse without the other half of the verse. Deliver us from evil. Well, let's pull that one apart just a little bit. Okay? Because you will be tested. And if the Lord will allow you to be tested, your silliness will get you into testing. You have an adversary who is going to test you. Why? You know who this adversary is? What happens in the Gospel of Matthew just before we get to the Sermon on the Mount that we find this prayer in? What happens? Chapter 4. He is tested in the wilderness. Same Greek word. Jesus is being tested by the adversary. The adversary, Hasatan, is simply Hebrew for the adversary, the prosecuting attorney, the one who's going to stand there and is going to point out every flaw, every mistake, every character deficiency that you have. He's the one that's going to bring charges at your trial. He will bring charges at your trial, and when you stand there, you will have two chances. You will either plead guilty, or you will say, my fines have already been paid by Jesus Christ. They have been paid. But he is going to bring the charges. The one who wants to sap the life out of you, the one who wants to pull the joy out of your existence and pull joy away from God by making sure you do not survive, this is the one that is going to test you, and he is testing you to find your weakness. When they test cars and crash tests, what are they looking for? They send that thing flying into the wall, 50 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour, boom! And if it does really well, they'll show it to you in an ad as if it makes you want to buy the car. That was never compelling for me. What are they looking for when they send cars and crash test dummies flying into the wall? What are they looking for? The designers are looking for the flaws. They're looking to say, oh, this is the part of the car that is going to crumple the easiest. This is the part of the car that's going to go flying through the cockpit. This is the part of the car that's going to explode. When you are tested by your adversary, that is what he is looking for, is those little loopholes and the chinks in your armor, the places where he is going to be able to kick you where it hurts. Save us from that. Don't, Lord, keep us from these trials. If it's going to destroy us, certainly we know he's going to answer that. He's not going to give us a trial that we will automatically fail at. But deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Husai is a word that is translated alternately deliver or rescue. Rescue us from evil. In the Greek word, the word the exists in the sentence, and I know that very few translations will translate it this way, but the Greek literally renders rescue us from the evil one. Rescue us from the evil one. The adversary that is doing the testing. Lord, help us deal with the trials that we are facing right now. And I don't know about you, but there are all kinds of trials going around, just like the flu. 24/7, all year long, it's never out of season. Has anybody here not had a hard time with something in the last week, or 24 hours, or 30 minutes, or whatever it is in your case? Lord, don't let us fall into these things where it is not necessary and not going to build us stronger and help us learn and help us grow and mature and strengthen. But rather than that, rather than leave us simply to manage our own reputation before you, rather than leaving us to have to live perfectly, which we know we can't do, rescue us from the one who is bringing the charges. Deliver us. Rescue us from the evil one, the one who is doing the testing. Well, how did he do that? This is Jesus teaching the prayer to his disciples. He is teaching them, Lord, please don't put me in a spot where I can only earn my salvation, because it will not work. Old covenant, first half of this phrase. But you, singular, you, rescue us from our enemy. That's new covenant. That's what he does in Jesus Christ. A single phrase there. Single phrase there catches the scope of salvation history. This is the bottom line of the prayer. Lord, don't leave it to me to have to perfectly do this. I don't have what I need. Don't test me. Don't test me for perfect holiness because I have not got it, unless you rescue me from the one who has reason to bring charges against me, because there isn't anybody without the blood of Jesus Christ that is going to stand at judgment and have Satan stand there with nothing to say. That will not happen except the Lamb on the throne. And we're not talking about breaking rules, people. We're talking about character flaws, lost opportunities, and quirks of our personality that are not holy or godly. The bottom line of this entire prayer is to be rescued. Deliver me. Deliver me. Jesus will not teach his disciples a prayer he will not answer. And in fact, he is the answer to the prayer. Deliver me at the bottom line. Rescue me from everything that I might do that would detract from the reputation of his name because of my association with it. Deliver me from anything that would inhibit other people from recognizing his sovereignty and the lordship of his kingdom. Prevent me, Lord, from anything that would not conform to your will. Deliver me from anything that would restrict your provision, both the bread of the daily bread, the bread of life, anything that would keep you from providing for me now and forever. Deliver me from anything that would get in the way of my forgiveness or my ability to forgive everybody else. Please, Lord, deliver me from all of these hurdles and all of these catches and all of these obstacles and all of these complications. The bottom line of the prayer is, don't leave us in this situation. Rescue us. This is not, we don't tend to think of this, it's just sort of an odd, we pray, We tend to think that the next phrase that we're used to repeating is the big chord at the end of the song. Okay, this is the end of the prayer. The rest of it is all equivalent to amen. And we'll come to it in a minute because somebody's going to want me to. I'll get email if I don't. Okay. This is the bottom line of the prayer. And this is what you will find in most of the newer translations because, quite frankly, the following phrase is not in the oldest manuscripts. But we're so used to it, a lot of translators won't take it out. We'll come to it in a minute. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Think back to these sermons, people. Our Father, a community in a personal living relationship. This is not found in the Old Testament. This is new. It is something that Jesus provides. He's the answer. May your name be holy. May your reputation be regarded as supreme and perfect. I can't pray that without taking some responsibility, can I? May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom is everywhere. May its recognition be universal. And if I have anything to do with it, please, Lord, don't let me make that harder instead of easier. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying regarding things that we are living right now. Your bills, your relationships, your work, your decisions, the things that you do when nobody else is looking. We are praying about these things, and we are praying about eternal consequences, both in the same prayer. Give us our daily bread, that bread of amen, that bread of life, that bread of provision and eternal assurance. Not just enough grace to get me by today. Grace is a permanent thing when it comes into your life. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, our sins. Help us to forgive. And if there's anybody who doesn't think they need to be delivered from evil, just try forgiving all of your debtors the same way God's forgiven you. If you can do it as well as God did it, you don't need to pray the rest of the prayer. If you have a harder time forgiving some people than Jesus did forgiving you, don't stop with that line. Lead us not. Lord, do not leave us where we are going to be sentenced as guilty if we do not do these things perfectly, but deliver us from the evil one. This deliverance is the bottom line of the prayer. Jesus is teaching them to pray for this, and Jesus is going to suffer and die and endure separation from the Father on their behalf to make sure that what they have learned to pray for is going to be theirs. When you find yourself praying, Lord, help me get through this. Lord, help me with this challenge. Lord, help me with this pain. Lord, deliver me from this situation. He is going to do it. He's going to do it. Now, the rest of the prayer that we are familiar with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. If you go to a Catholic church or you go to an Orthodox church, you go to some number of other traditions, it seems funny because they sort of leave off the end of the prayer. That's valid. We know that this was used in the early church. We know that the early church and even in the synagogues, remember this is patterned off the prayers in the tradition of the synagogues that they were sort of used to. He's saying, well, here's how you're going to pray. It was customary after the end of lead us not into temptation but deliver us from the evil one to then offer whatever free prayers you wanted and share out loud your different prayer requests, and they concluded their entire time of prayer with what they call a doxology, which is a note of praise. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, that phrase is an abbreviation of 1 Chronicles 29. There's a few verses in there where David is rejoicing because of the provision that's been set aside so that Solomon eventually can build the temple. He is giving joy because something has been provided to ensure a future event. Something has been provided now to ensure a future event. The blood of Christ has been already provided to ensure your entire future. Do you see a parallel here? David says, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory is an abbreviation that was very frequently used in that or similar forms in all kinds of prayer in the first century, in the synagogue and in the early church. There's all kinds of possibilities as to how it wound up in the prayer. It may be perfectly legit that it was added in. Wasn't there in the second century in the text, but it would in fact be uncharacteristic for Jesus or the disciples to have prayed without putting that on the end. I mean, quite frankly, the word amen doesn't show up here in Matthew chapter 6 either. But you can assume that if they are praying, that they are going to affirm that prayer. It might have been added from marginal notes. It might have been the early church was just so used to praying that way that every time they prayed the Lord's Prayer, that's how they ended it. And eventually some well-intentioned monk copied it into the text. Perfectly legitimate. If they learned how to pray and they prayed in the tradition that God had given that people, fine. So pray it. But just please don't have a church split over whether or not somebody else's Bible has those words in it. Okay? Now, the statement, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, is a legitimate statement, and it is a true statement, and it is a worthy way to end the prayer either way. However, as you pray, understand that the prayer does not build to the phrase at the end, kingdom, power, and glory. The kingdom and the power and the glory is the response to being delivered from the evil one. It is a response of praise and adoration of God because he has delivered us from the evil one. This is the appropriate response to salvation. The Lord's Prayer doesn't build to the doxology. When you really engage with what God has done and what you see in this prayer, when you fully understand what your deliverance is worth, that Jesus has taught you to live, to pray, to think in a way that he has already decided to satisfy, how can you not praise? How can you pray this prayer and understand that he is delivering us from the obligations of minute detailed law and perfection and the consequences of that, when he has delivered us to something that is permanent, that is lasting, that is more than sufficient, that is in line with his will, that is in line with his kingdom, that brings it to life? How, going from Old Testament sacrifice to the resurrection of the perfect lamb, how can you respond anyway but saying, you are awesome? That's what the end of the prayer is there for. Because when the prayer is understood and you understood that deliverance is the whole point of the whole thing, I don't know what else ought to be on your heart. Whether you're still worried about the chocolate, whether you realize that in taking you away from that, there might be something a whole lot more incredible than that. The response is a praise response to the prayer. It is also an expression of thanksgiving and confidence that the prayer is going to be answered. How would you be excited about a prayer if you didn't know whether God was going to answer it or not? How often do we pray prayers and take a wait and see? Sort of, well, thy will be done and this would be good, but if you want to do something else, I guess that's okay. And amen, and now I'll wait and see what happens. And that's common, okay, because we do not have the clearest vision. And sometimes we do not perceive what God is up to. And there's a model there. There's fine justification for saying, okay, Lord, this is what's on my heart. I'm being honest with you. I know your plan may be different. That is good. But if you pray the Lord's Prayer and you are not sure he is going to answer, you would never tack that line on the end. The fact that that line is there, boy, everybody that learned that prayer, the whole early church, everybody that's gone before you, they were just as vibrant and alive and walking with the Holy Spirit as you are, and they understood, I am celebrating because God is going to fulfill this prayer. No doubts about this. No doubts about this. I can celebrate and I can have confidence because he's just taught me to pray this. He's taught me to pray this. I know he's going to do something about it. Now, I can't say that about every other prayer that I pray.
Because it is not as simple as saying, well, if you just believe enough, you can make it happen. No, it's not that simple. You are told to pray in faith, but you are told to pray in faith that is trust in Him. Not trust in your ability to pray. That is different. This doesn't exactly fit the model. How many of you have been taught to pray following the ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication? This prayer does not follow that pattern. And that's okay. Okay? If you're not sure... Oh, dear. That was a trial. No. And that's an honest prayer. It is. Where was I? I'll be with you in a moment. Acts, thank you. Adoration. Adoration doesn't... It's all over the prayer, but most of the adoration is in the bit on the end, isn't it? So is the thanksgiving. The supplications come all the way through, but we're praying for the things that are a priority on God's heart and a priority in God's plan, aren't we? What we're being taught to pray is for the very things that are at the core of God's heart for us. That's the supplications. The thanksgiving and the praise, they come at the end and not the beginning. Wait, you know what? When you can pray something with confidence, that's a natural response. And I think that's where I'm going to end talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to leave you with the questions we started with. Do I value what Jesus has taught me here? Do I value what this prayer is asking for, really? Is this what I want? Does my heart want what the heart of God does? Do I value the fellowship of the people around me that I can say this prayer with, authentically, from the heart? And do I value and recognize that this is what God is doing and fulfilling in the work of Jesus Christ? Do I value His response to this prayer? And do I look at the work of God in history, in eternity, and in my life, all of which are addressed in these few verses, and do I respond with, well, here we go again? Or do I respond with, God is amazing? And until you get to that point, you haven't fathomed the Lord's Prayer. You keep at it. You keep at it.